Today we're continuing our worship sermon series on the questions that thinking people ask about the Bible and Christian faith. And I've had 3 weeks to prepare for this sermon, which is dangerous for all of you. I have way more information than I can give you in the time that's allotted in this worship service. And so I just want to open with a word of prayer. Can we pray together? Gracious God, as you promised Moses before he went to the Pharaoh, that you would be with his mouth. So God, I pray that you will be with mine. God, give me the wisdom to not say my thoughts, but to give yours. And God, give me the courage to speak your word, even when I'm not sure how it will be received. God, guide us and direct us, open our hearts, open our minds, and open our spirits, that we might hear you calling us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The issue of evil came up several times in the questions that you asked. If you, or this is your first Sunday with us, or if you haven't been with us for a while, during Christmas, we asked you to fill out little cards that gave us questions that you would be too nervous to ask a pastor in person. So you could anonymously just kind of ask the question. And we got all kinds of different questions. And one of the ones that we received was this question of evil, or why do bad things happen? And honestly, nobody really asked that question. What you asked were things like this: if God is good, then why do tsunamis, earthquakes, birth defects, famines, droughts, murders, killings of innocent bystanders, child abuse, terrorism, hurricanes, car accidents, sudden infant death syndrome, cancer, and other things outside of the will of God happen? And so I've tried to simplify that. Why do bad things happen, especially to good people? One of the things that we need to simply come to grips with as I start this sermon is the Bible never answers that question. I cannot give you the verse that says this is it. In fact, a very respected biblical theologian wrote this: we are not told, or not in any way that satisfies our puzzled questioning, how or why there is radical evil within God's wonderful, beautiful, and essentially good creation. As Pastor Bob shared in the first sermon in this series, the Bible is far less concerned with why and how questions as it is concerned with who questions. Who is God in the midst of the world in which we live? And who are we in relationship to God in the midst of the world in which we live? The Bible doesn't ask that question of why there is evil. It simply accepts that evil exists. In fact, if you go to the very first words of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this is page 1 of the Bible, it reads this way: in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Many scholars would argue that all of those images of the void and the deep and the darkness and the waters are all symbols of chaos, are all symbols of evil. And the Bible just simply says that God created his good world in the midst of all of that. Why? I don't know. We don't know why. It just is. The Bible tells us over and over again. The Bible never really tries to answer that question of why. And some of you who have been in church for a very long time will say, but Joe, haven't you forgotten about the book of Job? Certainly the book of Job answers the problem of evil, or at least the question why bad things happen to good people. Let's take a close look at the book of Job. The opening verses of Job tell us what a great guy Job is, how good Job is in the eyes of God. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says that Job is blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. In the third verse, he is described as the greatest of all the people of the East. Job is righteous. He is in right relationship with God. How good is Job? My favorite part of the story is the description of Job where it says that whenever his children had a party, the next morning Job would get up very early and give whatever sacrifices were necessary to forgive his children and their guests from any sins they might have committed at the party. How good is Job? He's got this whole thing worked out. He is good in the eyes of God. And one day, there's a meeting of the heavenly host. God is there, and Satan is there. And for the moment, can I just put Satan aside? We're going to get to Satan, but for now, we'll just use the word for now, okay? Satan is there with Job, and or with God in heaven. And there's this conversation that goes on that we're privy to. And the conversation is this. Satan says to God, you know, God, people don't really love you. They love what you do for them. Take away all of the blessings. Take away all of the things that you do for people, and people will not love you anymore. And in essence, God says, you want to bet? And they do. I mean, there's this dispute that rises, and there's this experiment that happens with Job. Now, I find this passage of Scripture troubling, mostly because my warped brain goes to a 28-year-old movie called Trading Places. Has anybody seen Trading Places? Many of you have. Okay. For those of you that haven't, the premise of the movie is this. Randolph and Mortimer, the two older gentlemen in the pictures, they have this discussion about how much of what being wealthy has to do with privilege. And so what they do is they pick a guy up off the street, Eddie Murphy's character, who is a beggar, and they give him all of the advantages and see what happens. And surely he is successful. And Dan Aykroyd is the rich guy with up-and-comer in the business, and they take all of the privilege away from him to see what's going to happen to him, and he winds up in the street, and thus we have them trading places. And so, but Mortimer and Randolph, if you haven't seen the movie, a spoiler alert for a 28-year-old movie, the spoiler alert is at the end of the movie, all of this is done over a $1 bet. Mortimer and Randolph have wagered all of $1 to see what will happen to these two guys. They mess with their lives over a dollar. And I don't like Mortimer and Randolph at all in this movie. You're not supposed to like them at all. But, you know, when I read that portion of Job, God and Satan come off a lot like Mortimer and Randolph. They're just messing with Job to make a point. And that's not fair. And if you read the book of Job that way, you're going to get kind of angry with God and what God does. But that's not the point of what's going on. What's going on in this opening verses of Job is that we're becoming known that Job doesn't deserve anything that happens to him. Job is a very good and righteous guy. His wealth, his health, and his family are all taken from him. And he is 100% the victim of his circumstances. You and I, we can relate to that. We know what it's like to just fall victim to things that happen in our lives. The middle part of the book of Job consists of three guys, Job's friends, if you can call them friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. You know, if you're looking for baby names, grab one of those. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who show up and begin to have this conversation with Job. One at a time, they wind up in dialogue with Job through several cycles of this. And in essence, this goes on for chapters of Job. But in essence, their message to Job is, what'd you do? What did you do wrong to deserve all of this stuff that's happening to you? Job, just ask for forgiveness. Offer the right sacrifice. Ask God to forgive you for whatever you've done, because you must have done something wrong, because had you not done something wrong, these things would not be happening to you. And that's the way they thought the world worked. The people who read the book of Job, very first authors, would have heard their friends, their neighbors, and their relatives' voices coming through Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Because that was the understanding of how the way the world worked. If you were rich and you were living a pleasing life, that meant God liked you a lot and God was blessing you. On the other hand, if things were not going your way, if you were sick or if you were poor, it meant you were being punished by God. And Job says that's not the way the world works. But you know, thousands of years later, after the book of Job is written, this is still the predominant thinking in our culture today. That somehow when good things happen, God's being good to you. And somehow when bad things happen, you must have done something against God. Case in point is a friend of mine who came to me a couple of months ago. And her husband's cancer had recurred. She's not a member of this congregation. She's a member of another congregation. And we heard that her husband's cancer had recurred. And one of the things that she said in the midst of the conversation was, if only we had been more faithful, this would not have happened. Now, she's not blaming herself directly, but she's blaming herself. As if God is up there saying, if you would have done the right thing, Si, I would have stopped that. But, you know, I'm not real happy, so we're just going to let it go. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar live. And unfortunately, they live in my friend's congregation. And this is being reinforced by her church. But that's not the way the world works. That thinking continues even today. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes the bad stuff that happens to us is the result of our sinful behavior. If we lead an unhealthy life, illness may come. If we're irresponsible with our money, we might find ourselves broke as a consequence of what we have done. But then there's other times when we, like Job, are 100% innocent bystanders. It is not our fault. We have done nothing wrong. At times we find ourselves just victims of whatever is happening in our lives. Things happen that are not of our own making or our own doing. Let's face it, life is random. I use the words random, not in the way you would in literature, but I use the word random the way our youth culture uses the word random. If you're around teenagers enough, you will quickly learn that random is probably the number one used word in all of youth culture. And they use it this way. If I were in the middle of a sermon to yell out chicken salad sandwich, some middle school student would elbow the middle school student next to him and go, that was random. Meaning, it had no rhyme or reason for why it happened. It just came out of nowhere. I didn't see it coming. I don't understand why it happened. And so we use the word random. The same is true in our lives, isn't it? We know that two people smoke for 30 years. One gets lung cancer and one doesn't. And nobody can explain it. It's random. We know that a little girl was born on 9/11/2001 and was killed as an innocent bystander in an assassination attempt on a congresswoman. It's just tragic and random. Things don't follow logic. There isn't a rhyme or reason for everything that happens. As one very popular bumper sticker, apparently invented by Forrest Gump, says, stuff happens. Right? I use the Greek, skubalon happens. If you were with me about 2 years ago, I preached the sermon on skubalon. That's the strong word for stuff in Greek. Skubalon happens. Bad things come into our lives, and there's little rhyme or reason for what happens. We tend to live with a Newtonian worldview of cause and effect. You know, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. If we know the end, we know something must have caused it in the beginning. That's what Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad are working out of, right? They know Job's in a bad spot, so he must have done something wrong. And Pastor Bob showed you that continuum, that A and B. And God is somehow up here somewhere outside of the continuum. I think that's true in our cause and effect. Some things in life follow that. Physics follows that cause and effect. But God and life sometimes happen out here, off the continuum of cause and effect. Sometimes stuff just happens. And you know what I find funny is that when good stuff happens that we don't deserve, we don't mind. That's cool. But when the bad stuff happens that we don't deserve, we have a problem. And we have a problem with God. And some of you might be thinking, well, Joe, you keep preaching from Job, and this is Old Testament, so, you know, what about Jesus? What did he have to say? You know what Jesus said? Jesus said life is random, although he didn't say it that way. Jesus said, God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Life is random. God isn't a petulant child who only blesses those who bless him back. God isn't just nice to the people who are nice to him. God blesses all. And sometimes the goodness falls on people who don't deserve it, and sometimes the bad falls on people who don't deserve it. I really wish the world worked differently, but that's not how it works. Finally, at the end of Job, God shows up and gives an answer. And many of you may have been taught that this is God's answer to the problem of evil. I was taught that. And it made me really, really dislike the book of Job. Because God shows up, and you know what God's answer to Job is about why all this stuff has happened to him? He says, I'm God, you're not, shut up and deal with it. And that's Job's translation. I'm God, you're not. I mean, that's pretty much all that comes out of this. God just says over and over again, I'm great, love me anyway. Well, do you remember what the question was in the beginning of Job? It's not about where evil comes from or why there's evil. The question in the beginning of Job is, do you love God or do you love what God gives you? God answers that question very well in the last few chapters of Job. He says, I deserve your love, your worship, and your affection, not because what I do or don't do for you, but because of who I am. I bring the sun. I bring the rain. I bring the storm. I know where the snow comes from. I created the earth. I've created everything that you've seen. I deserve your worship no matter what you think I've done for you lately. Your love for me should not be conditional upon your circumstances. Job is written exactly for that issue. Job is written to challenge the idea that good stuff happens to good people and bad stuff happens to bad people, but God is in the midst of all of it anyway. Job challenges that idea, what we in the 21st century would call karma. Can I say very clearly, karma is not a Christian doctrine. Karma is not a Jewish Old Testament doctrine. And quite frankly, I would argue karma is not how the world works. Bad stuff, good stuff, random. Okay, time to bring Satan back for a second. C.S. Lewis, author C.S. Lewis, said there are two mistakes that we can make when we talk about Satan. And if you read the book of Job, it's really easy to say, well, God gives Satan free rein and Satan does all the bad stuff and we just kind of live with it that way, just attribute it all to Satan. And C.S. Lewis says there's two errors that we can make when we talk about the devil. One is we give him too much credit. Have you been around these people? I've been around these people far too often in my life. Every bad thing that happens to them is the devil's fault. Whether it's their fault or not, it's the devil's fault. Everything that happens, they blame on the devil. And at some point, if you live with this worldview, at some point, do you know what you do with the evil in your life? You give up. I mean, there's like nothing you can do about it. If you just blame it all on the devil, there's absolutely nothing that you can do to combat the evil in the world. And your role in life is simply to grit your teeth and bear it and wait for God to show up and beat up on the devil and make it all go away. But we have no role. We have no way of kind of dealing with it. So that doesn't work for me. The other is that we can give too little credit to the devil and think, you know what? We can fix all this ourselves. Given enough time and given enough resources, we human beings will evolve to the place where we will eradicate all of the evil in the world. That, to me, is the mistaken belief of humanism, that we can do it ourselves. Well, if that were the case, the 20th century wouldn't have been the century in the history of the world where we've done the most evil to one another than any other century that has ever gone on before. If we're evolving, we're going the wrong way. That doesn't work. The third one, added by N.T. Wright after he quotes C.S. Lewis, he says there's a third one, and he uses this Jungian language, Carl Jung, talking about the shadow side being kind of the devil in us and that we're supposed to embrace our shadow side. I don't know Carl Jung as well as I know Flip Wilson. He said, the devil made me do it. And we can go there. And if you take the devil made me do it idea seriously, the logical conclusion of all of that is you excuse all of the evil behavior that comes into your life. And you can excuse all of the sin and simply say, yes, I did that, but that's just how I'm wired. No, it's not. You can combat those things through the will of God and the working of God in your life. And so for me, blaming it all on the devil or bringing the devil into this conversation doesn't really help me, because ultimately, in the end, at some point, you have to say, where'd the devil come from? And why does God let the devil do all of these things? And you know what? We're back to Mortimer and Randolph and a $1 bet, and I'm just tired. We can't answer those questions any easier by kind of putting it all off on the devil. It doesn't absolve God from the responsibility that happens when evil things happen. So when bad things happen, what do we do? I said throughout the week, I was joking that this was either going to be the shortest sermon I ever gave or the longest. The shortest is, I don't know. That's the whole sermon. Why do bad things happen? I don't know. The long version deserves a lot more time than this. But usually when I talk to people about this, what I have to find when they come to me and ask me, Joe, why do bad things happen? What I usually have to do is find the question behind the question. Because typically it's a result of something else. Some real pain, some real struggle, some real hurt in the person's life. And can I just give you three of the ones that I've encountered that that I've helped people hopefully with? The first is what they're really asking when they say, why do bad things happen, is what do I do when evil makes me doubt God? The text that Charles read from Romans 8 kind of gives us this interesting piece where Paul is saying that in the end of time, the world is coming. The kingdom of God is coming into our world. And in the meantime, we groan as if we're in labor. We have these labor pains, waiting for the kingdom of God to be birthed in us and through us, and for God's world to be the world that it should be. But in the meantime, we live with this dissonance. There's the world as it should be and the world as it is. And we know the world as it is broken. We know that evil is evil. We know that wrong is wrong. And instead of that being evidence that there is no God, I would argue it's evidence that there is a God, because God gave us the vision that it could be better. God gave us that vision of the kingdom of God that will come when the world works the way it's supposed to work. The fact that we are uncomfortable with the way it works now is because God has planted in us the kingdom of God. And we have a role in that kingdom. The second question behind the question, I think, is where is God when evil happens? On September 11th, 2001, I was a youth pastor at the Middletown United Methodist Church in Middletown, New Jersey. It's about 30 miles as the crow flies to the World Trade Center in New York City. Middletown, New Jersey was a train stop on New Jersey Transit. And a lot of the members of our congregation, they commuted every day to the financial district, to the World Trade Center, to Rockefeller Center. They were captains of industry, you know, in New York. The day that tragedy struck, I, as a youth pastor, had youth that were in my congregation who went to the beach and looked across the river and watched the smoke come out of Manhattan. I had kids in the youth ministry who had been pulled out of their classes to go to an auditorium because their parents had left for work in the city that day, and they weren't sure if their parents were okay. And I, as a pastor, as a youth pastor, had to say something to those kids. And the question that I got over and over again is, why did this happen, and where was God in the midst of it? I had no reasons. I had no rationale. And I told the kids, there's a lot of stuff I don't know about this, but there's one thing I do know. God is still God. And God was right there with all of those people in the midst of everything that happened on 9/11. Whether they survived or they didn't, God was right there with them, holding them and struggling with them through the evil. I mean, that happens in our lives too. I mean, I hear these stories all the time that say that you know, where is God in the emergency room? He's right there with you. You know, where is God in the lawyer's office when we're going through divorce? God is right there with you. Where is God in the counselor's office? He's right there with you. Where is God in the struggles of life? Right there with us every step of the way. God does not leave us or abandon us when things are going badly. God is still right there with us. And finally, what can we do? Some have said, kind of, what do? Just accept evil? When they ask this question, why do bad things happen? Sometimes that's the question behind the question. Is there anything that we can do about evil? Now, when I started to prepare for this sermon, I realized that this is a sermon series, not a one-shot deal. You know, this is a book, not a pamphlet. And the reason is because evil is huge. You know, we have the earthquake on one end, and we have the person who gossips about us on the other. And I have to address all of that? No. Okay? So there's this big, the natural evil that we have that's not created by us. That's one subcategory of evil. There's also human-made evil. That's another category, and I want to break that out into two more. There's systemic evil, and then there's what I would call like local evil. There's systemic evil that we really don't know what to do about. You know, global economics, what do we do about that? What do we as individuals do about that? Well, I don't want to absolve us from the responsibility that we have to work for good in the midst of all of that. And I hope that we as a church, because that's what I think the church is called to do, is to be the body of Christ working for and against the evil that is out there that is systemic. But today I want to address the local evil, the person that gossips about you in the neighborhood, the person who is complaining that your dog barks too loud or you don't mow your lawn right, or you're complaining about them for the same reason. For those struggles that we have in our lives that just kind of pop up, and the individual things that happen to us when people are just possessed to try and hurt us. Jesus taught us how to combat that kind of evil. And he taught it to us from the cross. After taking all of the evil that Jesus could take, one of his closest followers betrayed him. He was tried by a broken religious system in a trial that made no sense to anybody. He was put to death or being put to death by a broken government that was corrupt and was doing things that it shouldn't do. He was being mocked and ridiculed by the very people he was trying to save. And there from the cross, Jesus said three of the most powerful words, "Father, forgive them." How do we combat evil? Jesus took it all on and forgave. He took it all in himself and took all of its power away by forgiving the very people who were doing this to him. Can you and I do that as well? Our instinct tells us, no, if somebody gossips about me, justice says I should gossip about them back. If somebody hurts me, I should hurt them back. It's only fair. It's only right. Well, that's not the way that Jesus taught. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said this, "Do not resist an evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you." Jesus said the way to combat evil is not by doing more evil. The way to combat evil is through forgiveness. There's a goodness that will absorb all of the evil. And the prerequisite for being able to do that is to actually trust in God, that the kingdom of God is here among us, and that we are called to work for that kingdom in this world. The long and short of this sermon is this: the world doesn't work the way we wish it would. And we could ask a lot of why questions that no one can answer. They're not in the Bible. We can take guesses at it, but we don't really know why. But the Bible does give us some things that we can do. It tells us that when evil happens, God is still God. He doesn't abandon us when the evil comes. The Bible tells us that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and that we have this vision of the world as it will be. And that's going to put us in distress when the world isn't what it should be. And finally, we are citizens of God's kingdom, and our role is to live as if we are living in it right now, offering love and peace and joy and forgiveness. Let's pray together. How presumptuous of me, God, to think that I could offer any answers. And how the realization comes after all that is said that we have as many questions now as we did before. But God, there's one thing that we know and we proclaim as your children: that in good times and in bad, in everything in between, you are God, bringing your kingdom to our world. May we, O God, be your people today, tomorrow, and throughout the rest of our lives. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.